Adrian put together this series, and it's epic because it covers so much. And I'm faced with a clock over there, and hopefully I am respectful towards it. But there is so much here. And Adrian put this together on the Abrahamic covenant, the unbreakable, everlasting covenant with Abraham of a nation, land, seed, divine blessing and protection. The importance of the Abrahamic covenant regarding the formation of the nation of Israel in our modern day also, and Israel's terrible and beautiful future. And most importantly, the promised seed, Messiah, who we've been singing about this morning. Our topic for today is at the very centre of God's plan for all of creation. The everlasting covenant is the nexus, the centre and link for all of God's dealings with mankind, and it's through Israel. It's through Israel. It covers the scope of salvation history from Genesis to Revelation and saves us from all the speculations concerning Bible prophecy. Today, everybody has an opinion, a theory about the future. It's the Laodicean church age. Laos is in laity, the people. And Dicea, meaning judgment. Laodicea, or people's opinions. Israel is God's eschatological key. And when we have his key inserted, the scriptures are unlocked and future history falls into place. Let's pray. Father, we're before you this morning with this great vista of your covenant with Abraham before us. It's massive, Lord, and we need your mercy, your grace. Grace to speak, grace to hear, and grace to implement what you call us to do in this time. So thank you, Father. We bless you and give you glory. Have I got this on? No, this way. There we go. So as we continue on our Genesis series, we see God's whole panorama through history. We have creation, and this green line is depicting humans, our mankind's journey through from the fall, through to redemption, through to the end of this age, and then a millennium time of glory before we enter the eternal state. We have the serpent, Satan, and his deception, and his kingdom began. And it held sway, the God of this present evil age. And the cross, and at the cross it was judged judicially. His fangs have been broken. His power has been taken away, but it continues for a time to be taken out at the return of Christ. He's bound for 1,000 years during the millennium and then is finished. He has one last task to reveal the hearts of humans at the end. God does away with it. And so we had a time of general revelation in here through Adam, Enoch, Noah, Shem. But at the Tower of Babel, once again, there was rebellion. So God drew this time of general revelation to all humans. Job was in there. Shem. And he called one man. He confined his revelations through one man and his descendants to bring salvation through this nation, to bring the promised seed. Right unto the Gentiles, the blessing for all nations. And then this revelation came to all of us once again. But Israel, Abraham's children, gone down, they've been cut off. But God's plan is to bring them back. We're involved in that. So if we look at the meaning of the covenant, back in the day of Abraham, covenants were like our legal documents today, only instead of being sealed by signature, they were sealed by blood. Some were between equals, like David and Jonathan. But when a covenant was between a stronger and a lesser kingdom, it was referred to as a suzerain or a vassal covenant. They began with a preamble identifying the suzerain and outlining what he has done for the vassal to show why he owes submission and allegiance. The next section of these treaties was the stipulations. What the vassal was required to do is spelled out in principle and in detail. The last section of the suzerain vassal covenant contained the blessing and curses of the suzerain. If the stipulations are met by the vassal, he'll receive the blessings which are listed. If the vassal fails to meet the stipulations, he receives the suzerain's curses, which are also listed. And the language contain words such as father, son, and love. And these were covenant words. It wasn't about warm feelings. It was about obedience. It was about how they related to one another. And then there was another covenant called the Royal Land Grant Covenant. And the first characteristic of the Royal Land Grant is in the basic posture of the covenant. While in the suzerain vassal covenant, the rights of the king are guaranteed by the treaty, in the royal land grant, the rights of the favoured individual are protected, and the curses are directed against any who would infringe upon the rights of the landowner. Once the land is granted, that land cannot be taken away from the recipient. But if the recipient rebels, he loses access to the land. Once the descendants turn back to the suzerain, they have full access back. The land is never taken away, just his access. This is behind all the fight over the land of Israel today. It belongs to Abraham, and once his descendants return to God, they will have all the land and the restoration of all things. And then the other thing that was involved was the royal messengers. In the ancient Near East, the royal messenger had numerous responsibilities. The roles were granted to them, such as being a vassal king, a prophet, a vizier, one who intercedes on behalf of the people. The legal standing for these roles were conferred by being sent with all the king's authority. The training of the royal messenger was intense and lifelong. The royal messenger was usually the son of the king, and he had to learn every mannerism of the king as well as the very mood and nuance of the message. Kings never physically met. The royal messenger was a contact. He carried all the authority of the king and had to be treated as such. The Bible is full of these covenant principles. It says Jesus came not speaking his own words, but the Father's. In Matthew 28:18-20, says, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The Abrahamic covenant has all of these ingredients. The scriptures in Genesis 12, 15 and 17, I've abridged them, but I don't have time to read them all. In Genesis 12, 1 to 3, he said, now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. There's a great 1800s Messianic Jew preacher, author, by the name of Adolf Sophia. And he said, you know, if you try and curse me, you'll find that you cannot, for there is a blessing attached to me. And he said, you know, if you try and bless me, you'll find that you cannot, because there's a curse attached to me. These things have gone down through the ages. In Genesis 15, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceeding great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who is from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in Yahweh, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. To believe is to have faith, and that is what counts with the Lord. Our faith declares our allegiance to him in relationship, and he accounts that to us as righteousness. We are made right with God through faith in the atonement of the cross of Christ. And so righteousness, in essence, is relational. The things that we do, righteous acts, are the outworking of that relationship with God's Spirit in us. He said, look at the stars. You know, the stars are at their brightest when the sky, when the night is at its darkest. When there's no moon, the stars shine the brightest. Now, we are all children of Abraham by faith. The night is a metaphor for the great tribulation. We are to be shining like stars in the darkness. Going on. See these things in here. He states who he is. He said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave you this land to inherit. And he said, Lord, how shall I know that I will inherit it? He said, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, three-year-old ram, turtle dove, and young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, a horror and darkness fell upon him. And it came to pass after the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. Both parties to the covenant would pass between the pieces and say something like, "May what has happened to these animals happen to me if I break this covenant with you." In this case, Abraham was put into a deep sleep. It was a one-sided covenant, to which if Abraham or his descendants broke the covenant, God's royal messenger, the mediator of the covenant, would have this done to him. The pre-incarnate Christ passed between the pieces. God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout the generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after me. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male in your generations. He who is born in your house or brought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendants. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." There's a lot in that I'm not going to go into. But what does this mean for us today? In Ephesians 2:11-13, "Therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcised by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Jesus fulfilled the law for us in all points. So guys, it's good news. The cutting of the flesh represents the cross in our lives, putting off the old man and walking in newness of life. We have been grafted into Israel and have a part to play in their future salvation as a nation. So all these scriptures tell us that God is faithful to his covenant. History teaches us. He established the nation of Israel and fulfilled all the prophets concerning his chosen people up to this time. He preserved the lineage of the seed and brought the only worthy sacrifice for sin to the cross of Calvary in order to bless not only Israel, but all the families of the earth. The royal land grant has followed the covenant pattern, with Israel variously having access to the land in God's mercy or being removed from it in judgment. But the story isn't finished yet. There are a number of prophecies to come before the long-awaited kingdom is restored, with Jesus, the Son of David, on the throne of the kingdom wherein righteousness dwells. These future things are what Adrian referred to as Israel's terrible and beautiful future. I want to talk a little about Bible prophecy here. I'm no artist, but bear with me. I'll show you things that I've drawn here. Later, I'll show you the work of a true artist. You might have seen this. Do you know what it is? It's a Mexican frying an egg, all right? You see that? The sombrero, there's a frying pan and the egg. If you look at it from a different perspective, it makes more sense. All right? So that is the same as that. In the same way, that is the same as this. It depends where you're looking from. Okay? The prophet or prophecy is here. And what he sees is this up here. And what he's speaking about in the foreground, what has happened in Scripture in the first place, also speaks of things later on. That's the nature of prophecy. Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And in Matthew 2:14-15, when he arose, this is Joseph after he'd been warned that Herod was going to kill the boy. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. So, in the Bible, which is a Hebrew book, it's a Jewish book, we don't always get the nuances, we don't always understand. But in our Western Greek culture, we think of prophecy as a prediction and a fulfillment. In Hebraic thought, it wasn't so much prediction, but pattern. It says in Ecclesiastes, what has been will be. There's nothing new under the sun. And so out of Egypt, I called my son. Abraham went down into Egypt. God judged the evil king and brought Abram out. Later on, Israel went down into Egypt. God judged the evil king and brought his son out. And then in the scripture we see that Jesus went down into Egypt. God judged the evil king and called his son out. And these things also speak to a time at the end. Egypt being a metaphor for the world. Israel will go down into Egypt again. But humanity, the church, is in Egypt. God will judge the evil king, the Antichrist, and call his son out. That's the picture. And when we look at the nation of Israel and the destruction of Jerusalem, the same pattern is there. So what lies ahead for Israel and the church? Jeremiah 35:5-10. For thus says Yahweh, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor, and all faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Daniel 12:1-2. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. In Matthew 24, is that one there? No. Matthew 24, 21 to 31. For then there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of the trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. These scriptures are talking about end time events. The time of Jacob's trouble in the Old Testament is called the Great Tribulation in the New Testament. The word for tribulation in Greek is thlipsis, tribulation, not to be confused with wrath, which is orge in Greek. Jesus said in John 16:33, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, it says, "God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Thlipsis does not equal orge. So when trouble comes, don't worry. Be cheerful. Jesus has overcome the world, and he saves us from the wrath of God. Today, people are worried about Armageddon, Putin pushing the nuclear button. The Bible tells us who the man is with his finger on the button, and it isn't Putin, and it isn't Joe Biden. It's the man King Jesus. And Scripture doesn't say buttons, it calls them seals. Revelation 5:5 says, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." It is Jesus who is in control here. So why is it called the time of Jacob's trouble? It's because Jacob needs to become Israel. Through these events, God will bring Israel back to himself and fulfill the covenant. Jacob's trouble. Jacob was coming back to the land and he fought the angel. He was wounded in his strength and walked with a limp. I don't know if you've experienced the dealings of God in this way. I have. When you're ironed out flat, when every prop is taken away and you're just before God on your own, you strive with that. It's like jumping off a cliff. There's no plan B. If he doesn't catch you, hit. But underneath are the everlasting arms. This is how God dealt with Jacob. And he came out of that not as a Jacob, a usurper. He was changed. He came out as Israel, a prince with God. That's the transformation that happens when God deals with us and we walk through it in faith with him. And so when Jacob becomes an Israel, we head into the millennium. The state of Israel See, there's the nation of Israel, which is spread through all the earth, and there's the state of Israel that has been reformed in the Middle East. And the state of Israel is reformed in the land in unbelief in order for the dealings of God to bring them back to their Messiah. There's one more flight into the wilderness where there's a place prepared for them, as in the book of Revelation. And then a remnant will return, be born again in a day, ready for millennial glory. There's many scriptures that speak of the dealings that are yet future for Israel. I'll just bring a couple. For surely I will command, in Amos 9:9, and will sift the house of Israel among all nations as grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. And when they are brought back in verse 15, I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. And then in Ezekiel 20:34-37, I will bring you out from the people and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the nations, and there I will plead my case with you face to face, just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will plead my case with you, says the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. There's just two things that I want to highlight here. One, Israel is sifted among all nations. And two, God will meet them in the wilderness of the nations face to face. And this is where we, the church, come in, both in preparing a place of refuge and succor for them, and in revealing the face of God to them. In Romans 11:11-27, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. In the Greek, that certainly not is the most emphatic language. It means perish the thought. Don't let it even cloud the corners of your mind. Have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, and as much as I am apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Throughout history, the Gentile church has reacted to Israel's rejection and persecution in one of two ways. They've shown apathy or sympathy. They've turned their face away, or they've shown Israel the face of their God. I said I'd show you the work of a true artist. There's a lady, Yannicka Coombs. Her and her husband, Philippe, live in France. They look out at Mont Blanc. And Yannicka played the part of Anne Frank in Anne Frank's diaries. If you know the story, it's a true story of this Dutch Jewish family that were hidden by Christians during the World War II. But they were discovered near the end of the war, and they were taken away to concentration camps, and Anne Frank died there, but her diary survived. And so Janneke played the part of Anne Frank. She became a film star, but Anne Frank stayed with her. And so she gave her heart to the Lord. She turned away the Hollywood contracts, and she began painting and being an artist. And this one, it's showing the trumpet, the chauffeur of the prophet warning. These are railway tracks, and these are Jews waiting to be loaded into cattle carts and taken off for slaughter. And this is a village. This happened all over Europe. And this village, you may not be able to see it, but the houses and the church have no windows. No windows. They turn their face away. Proverbs 24. Deliver those who are drawn toward death and hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, surely we did not know this, does not he who weighs the hearts consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds? Jesus is often depicted as an Anglo-Saxon with blue eyes. Jesus is Jewish. If he was around in World War II, he'd have been carted off to a concentration camp. In Matthew 25:37-40, then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, Israel, you did it to me. God's plan for Israel as a nation, there's a future to come. They're to come into their inheritance in the millennium to be a blessing to all nations. Imagine a nation of Apostle Pauls grafted back in to their own olive tree and going through the whole world mediating the everlasting gospel to the world. God has ordained a mostly Gentile church to be agents of their survival and salvation when they are sifted through the wilderness of the nations, when God meets them face to face. He wants us to show them their God. They need to see the face of God in our faces, or they'll perish. We're considering these things years ago. A good friend of mine, early in the morning, had his head down. And Art Cat said to him, what are you considering, brother? And he said, I was just considering the awesome requirement. And Art said to him, have you considered the awesome provision? Let's pray. Father in heaven, you know all these things. You see the end from the beginning. Mercy on us, Lord. Thank you for so great a salvation. And thank you for your provision of a covenant that guarantees all these things. Thank you for giving us of your life, of your spirit. Lord, as we consider what is yet future, we know that we're not waiting for the tribulation. We're waiting for the return of Jesus and your eternal kingdom. Give us a vision, Lord, for without a vision the people perish. Show us, Lord, as individuals, as a church, as a community, what our part it is to play going forward. Mercy, Lord, we pray. And thank you in Jesus' precious and everlasting name. Amen.